Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's still Advent, just like it was last hour, so I can say it again. Happy Advent to you. Very blessed Advent to you and all of your family. This is one of our favorite things we get to do around here at Catholic Answers. We get to do a kids show every now and then, almost always on a Friday. And if you are a kid and you have permission to dial the phone, here's the number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Don't worry if you didn't get it. I'll keep giving it out throughout the course of this hour to help us answer questions. And it's always a test, I have to say. It's always a test for the apologist when we have the kids show, because kids ask amazing questions and oftentimes mind benders. And so we got a really good apologist scheduled for today. He canceled, and now we have Joe Heschmeyer with us. Joe, hi, Joe, you there with us?
I shouldn't have laughed that hard at that mean joke.
That was a mean joke. And I'm only kidding you, Joe Heschmeyer. Joe is the author of a brand new book for Catholic Answers, one that is very popular, and rightly so. It's called Pope Peter, and it's about defending that doctrine of the papacy and of Peter himself that is so distinctive of the Catholic Church. Joe, have we done – I feel like we might have done a kids show with you before. This isn't your first time, is it?
I've never done a kids show. I'm excited to be here.
You shouldn't be.
I'll tell you, I'm a little scared.
You should be.
Kids ask good questions. They have to teach their grade in Italy, and they asked really good stumpers.
But they ask them in Italian, which makes it even harder.
Thankfully, they asked them in English.
Oh, they did. Okay. Oh, all right. So it's hard, Joe. I have been amazed sometimes at – well, first of all, you have to adjust your answer to the listener. That's always the case. That's like one of Aristotle's rules of rhetoric. And but sometimes when the listener is five or six, that is quite an adjustment for a grown person to make to try to explain something like, where did God come from? So that's the kind of thing you're in for this hour, Joe.
All right. I'm looking forward to giving it my best shot.
I'm surprised.
Kids have mercy on me.
Yes, right. All right. Let's. There's a whole bunch of kids on the line. So as much as I'd like to just chat with you, Joe Heschmeyer, I'm going to let the kids at you. You ready?
All right. Yeah.
All right. Let's start with Adam. I guess everything starts with Adam. Let's start with Adam in Dearborn Heights, Michigan. Adam, are you there with us? I think he's there. Hello, Adam.
Hello.
Hi, Adam. Thanks for calling. How old are you?
I am 11.
Well, we are very honored to have your call. Thank you for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
So what happens to the souls in purgatory on the last day when heaven comes down to earth?
Wow. You are not starting me out easy. That's a great question, Adam. I'm so excited that you asked that, and I'm so excited that Aquinas has already tackled that, because I wouldn't have known on my own what to say to that. So yeah, just to put the question out there for maybe other kids who don't understand why you're asking. In purgatory, there's this time of purification before we enter heaven. So in the book of Revelation, it says nothing impure stands before God. And so if you die and you're not totally purified, you'll need to be purified before you stand before God. In the same way that, you know, if you go to a nice restaurant, you might have to wash up before you go in. There's a sort of washing up, so to speak, before you stand before God. And there's, you know, we talk about that in terms of years, or we talk about that in terms of time. But what does that look like at the very end of time? What does it look like in the last day? You know, somebody is in the process of being purified when Jesus returns. Aquinas, I think it was Aquinas, somewhere talks about this. And he talks about those who are still alive, those people who might have gone to purgatory had they died, who actually just live till the second judgment. And Aquinas's theory is that, like, the going is going to be rough enough at the end that those of us still on earth will have a sort of purgatory on earth. But I think the same is true as well. Like, God won't be caught off guard by the second coming, because God knows when the second coming is. So if he has to speed some souls along, he can do that. He can kind of help them to be purified more quickly than maybe would have happened otherwise. Does that make any sense at all? So he'll time it such that he doesn't have to deal with that problem of what do we do with these people who were caught off guard by the second coming? Because the souls in purgatory, we don't have to worry about that happening because they're in God's time, and kind of the whole way that time works is going to be different than it is here. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
It does. All right, Adam, thank you very much. Appreciate you getting us started. Let me just tell you something, Joe, from having done this a lot. If you ask the question, does that make any sense? The kids will tell you no. If it doesn't. So adults will kind of go, yeah, thanks a lot. I really appreciate the help. But if you persist in asking, you are going to have some kids telling you no. Are you ready for that?
Good. I need that. I need to make sure if I'm just like totally starting off nonsense, I need these kids to
say. There's nothing like fun of a 6-year-old going, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. And you feel like, wow, I've been studying this my whole life, and this 6-year-old just told me, "Nah, you don't make a bit of sense, dude." All right, let us continue with a kids show. And thanks so much, kids. Lots of kids calling in. If you call and you don't get through, keep trying. We really want you to get through. But there are a lot of kids who listen, and it can be hard after a while. So we do want your call. I just want you to know, no matter how old or young you are, we want your call. The number is 888-318-7884. And if the lines fill up, we'll do our very best to get you on this hour. Let's go to Ann now in Stonewall, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio 911. Ann, are you there with us?
I am, yes.
And how old are you, Ann?
I am 14.
Okay, a mature caller. And thank you very much for the call, Ann. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
So my question is, in the crazy event that a priest did not believe in the true presence of the Eucharist or didn't believe in God at all, I don't know why he would be a priest if he didn't, mm-hmm. When he offers the sacrifice of the Mass and consecrates the Eucharist or even absolves us of our sins in confession, is that valid?
Great question. And this is something that really was divisive in the church for a long time, man. Based on the level of your question, I'm suspecting you know a little bit about the whole history of Donatism and all of that. But for listeners who don't, in the early church, there were bishops and priests who, when persecution came, they got scared and announced Christ, kind of the way Peter did in the garden when he got scared when Jesus was going to the cross. And so the people in their congregations asked pretty reasonably, well, can he still celebrate Mass if he denied Christ? Or can he still celebrate Mass if he turned other Christians in? And fortunately, the answer to that is yes. St. Augustine talks about this, that it's not the priest and his personal holiness that makes the Mass the Mass. It's not the priest who makes the Eucharist the Eucharist. There's a sense in which the priest acts, of course, but the priest is like an instrument. That it's Jesus who works in all of the sacraments, and it's he's the one who makes the sacraments work. And so for there to be a valid Mass, you need three things, what's called matter, form, and intention. And so you need to have the bread and wine. That's going to be the matter. You need to have the words of consecration. That's going to be the form. And then you need to intend to be celebrating the Mass. Now, that the obvious question there is, how can you intend that if you don't believe in transubstantiation? And I think that would be a big worry for me if it weren't for the fact that God seems to have answered this question already. There are a handful of Eucharistic miracles. Lanciano is maybe the most famous of them, where there was a priest who was struggling with doubt. And, you know, he wasn't just an out-and-out atheist, but the real presence was hard for him to accept because how could he be doing something kind of that amazing? And in a miracle, God transformed the bread and wine in his hands into actual physical, visible flesh and blood. And you could actually see the heart tissue, and you can see the blood stains on the corporal, which is a little cloth that he keeps beneath the host. And so you can still go to places. I've been actually to the church in Orvieto, Italy, and you can still see the blood-stained corporal. You can still see the blood that miraculously transformed there. to convince the priest in the midst of his doubts. But that's a good sign that the priest's private doubts aren't going to be enough. And ultimately, the reason is this. If the sacraments are only as good as the internal, like, secret belief of the person performing them, we would never know if any sacrament was good ever. Like, we would never know if, like, did he really mean to baptize me when he baptized me? And once you go down that road, it just becomes impossible because, well, if you weren't validly baptized, then none of the other sacraments were valid and so on. And so it'd be total chaos, total confusion if it all came down to, like, what was secretly in the mind of the priest or, in the case of some sacraments, the deacon even. So fortunately, God has preserved us from that kind of chaos by setting the bar really low. If the priest doesn't believe or if he's struggling with belief in God or in the real presence, that's on him. And that's his own kind of private struggle to get through. But it's not going to hurt your ability to validly receive Jesus in the Mass.
Okay, Anne?
That's great. That's a great answer. Thank y'all.
It is a great answer. It's the one that God gave to his church. So it took a long time to get it straight. But man, it's a great relief, isn't it, Joe, to know I do not have to know the state of the priest's soul. All I need to know is I'm here at Mass. And as long as, you know, a certain number of things happen, Christ is coming. And thanks for the call. It's an entire hour of Kids Open Forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. I will let you know the lines are very busy, so we will try to get you in. But I just don't want anyone's feelings to be hurt if you're not able to get in. We're going to try our best, and you try your best, and we'll hope it works out. We'll be right back with more questions from kids for Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We need to pray because God says to pray. We don't need to pray to change God's mind. We pray because that is our big connection to the Almighty. Do we need it? Like we need air? Like we need water? Yep. Because if, in fact, God is the ultimate reality, more reality than air and water, then we do need to pray as much as we need to breathe.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A whole bunch of kids on the line. One by one, as we handle the calls, lines will open up. So if you are a kid and you have permission to dial the phone, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's the author of Pope Peter, a book that he wrote for us here at Catholic Answers. He's also the proprietor of Shameless Popery, where all he writes presents all kinds of wonderful, helpful Catholic stuff over there at shamelesspopery.com. You can go and find all of Joe's stuff over there. I just want you to know that at the break, Joe said he was, after talking to me to open the show, he was happy to get to some intellectual material from the kids. So thanks a lot for that, Joe. I appreciate that. Really building me up there. So I'm sorry I won't make you talk with the dunce. We'll go back to talking with some smarties. And next is a smartie from Everett, Washington, Jeremy, watching on YouTube. Jeremy, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Jeremy. Talk right into the phone, all right? Because it's a little hard for us to hear you. How old are you, Jeremy?
Can you hear me now?
We can, yeah.
My question is a common question, but is the talking to saints, like, you know, talking to people who have passed on, but, you know, are alive in Christ in heaven, is it
is communion with saints biblical, or was it a man-made doctrine?
Great question. So communion with saints is biblical. In 1 Corinthians 12, when St. Paul talks about the body of Christ, he says that all of us are united with Christ as one body. He says the same thing in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, he says the relationship between Christ and the church is like the relationship of a husband and wife, or like a man's head and his body. And then in Ephesians 1, he says the whole Christ, the fullness of Christ, is Jesus and the church, which is a pretty kind of incredible statement. But anyway, this idea is like, if we make up the body of Christ, that doesn't stop when we are there in the presence of Christ, right? Like, you don't stop being part of the body of Christ when you get to heaven. You're more part of the body of Christ. You're more connected to Christ in heaven than you are on earth. And so if even the saints on earth are, and even, you know, all of the baptized Christians on earth are connected in some way to the body of Christ, that's an even more profound reality in heaven. It isn't cut off by getting to experience Jesus more directly. So that's the first half of the answer. The second half of the answer is, well, how do we interact with other parts of the body of Christ? And the short answer is that we mourn with those who are mourning, we weep with those who are weeping, we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. That's what St. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 12. So there's this sense in which we're called as part of the body to look out for one another. And so he says in 1 Timothy 2, to offer prayers for everyone. He asks for prayers for himself on multiple occasions. In James chapter 5, it talks about the prayer of the righteous person being very effective and about going to others when you need prayers. So one of the important parts of being part of the body is encouraging each other and praying for each other and all of that. And one of the ways we do that is by telling other people where we have struggles or where we have problems and need their prayers, need their support. Well, then the question becomes, and this is the third part of the answer, well, can you tell people who are now standing in the presence of God? And the answer to that is yes. So we know that in a few ways. First, we know that because even in the Old Testament, we find some examples of that in the either first or second book of Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible, not in the Protestant Bible, but it was accepted by the early Christians. It was believed in by the early church. We have an example of this. Judas Maccabeus, I believe it was, has a dream in which he has a vision in which two of the saints who've gone before him in heaven appear to him. One of them is Jeremiah the prophet. Another is one of the high priests who had died. And they support him and they encourage him. But if you want a New Testament example, I would look to Hebrews 11 to 12. Hebrews 11, I call it the Hall of Fame. It's just all of these great people who lived by faith. And so it's all these great saints. In Hebrews 12, it says, well, since we're surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, we should run so as to win the race, basically. Well, here's the thing. What Paul is describing there is like an arena of people cheering you on. Like, I don't know if you've ever run track or done any kind of sporting event that has an arena, but that's the image that he's using. He's saying the saints in heaven, it's like they're in the stands cheering you on at the event as you try to run the race that they've already run. And so by all means, like the image that he's giving, the relationship that he's describing is one where they are there to support us. And the final thing I'd say is this, like the way you become holy is really simple. You love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor and your neighbor needs prayers, you should probably be praying for your neighbor. But here's the thing, that does not stop when you die and go to heaven. You still love God, you still love neighbor, and you still pray for your neighbor. So the saints are praying for us in heaven. They're encouraging us as if they're in the grandstands on earth, and we're still called to share with other parts of the body of Christ when we're struggling, when we're in need of prayers. And that all taken together is why we go to the saints and ask them for their prayers and ask them for their protection. And hopefully you can see that all of that is really deeply rooted in the Bible. It's not just like one chapter or one verse over here. Like the whole vision of the Christian communion and of the connection between all of the saints is something found in several places and very much part of the view of Scripture. Does that help?
Jeremy?
Yeah, kind of.
All right, you know what? I'll tell you what, we're going to take it. Yeah, kind of. No, we're still, because there's a lot of kids on the line. We're going to count yeah, kind of as a victory. And you can call it. Was there a quick follow-up you wanted to make, Jeremy? Was there something you wanted to ask?
Yeah, one more thing before, because I know everyone's, you know, kind of calling or whatever, but is there any example, in, like in the New Testament, Old Testament, it doesn't really matter for God's word, but is there any example of anyone communicating with the dead and they actually like appear or somewhat?
Oh, I see. Like an apparition, like Joan of Arc had of Saint Margaret or something. Like, does anyone appear to anyone like that in the Bible, Joe?
Yeah, in Maccabees, Nicanor. Not Nicanor. Sorry, it's Jeremiah and the former high priest. I think they were about to face off against Nicanor.
Okay.
So now this is not in Protestant Bibles, but this was in the original KJV. This was in Protestant Bibles until the 19th century. And this has been historically always accepted as a book of the Old Testament. It's in 2 Maccabees. Second Maccabees 15. Judas Maccabeus has this prophetic dream and where he sees it. So yes, there is biblical support for it. Unfortunately, in the Reformation, Protestants removed some of the biblical support by rejecting part of the Bible. But that's a much bigger conversation.
Jeremy, thank you. Now I'm definitely putting that one in the win column. We appreciate the call. It's all kids open forum today. If you're a kid, if you're under 18 years old and you got a phone to dial and you're allowed to dial at 888-318-7884. Again, a warning though, the lines are very busy and we want to take your call. We'll do our best to do it, but I can't promise you anything. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Carissa right here in California, in Huntington Beach, California, watching on YouTube. Carissa, are you there with us?
Yes, thank you.
Hello, Carissa. How old are you?
I'm 11 years old, but thank you for taking my call.
We're very happy to take your call. Carissa, go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
So why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and then prohibit Adam and Eve from eating it, leading to the fall?
That's a great question. I've wondered that myself, Carissa. C.S. Lewis has some really beautiful things about that. I don't think, as far as I know, now I'm happy to be corrected by Jimmy Akin or somebody else if they want to come along and say, actually, somewhere it's written. But to what I've seen, I've never seen the church directly answer that question in any kind of official way. But the best explanation I've seen is that it's part of what it is for us to be free. Not that sin is part of what makes us free, but having the ability to choose God. And when we had that ability to choose God or not choose God, you know, to choose to obey him or choose to disobey him, we chose to disobey him. That's kind of at the heart of sin. It wasn't that he was trying to trap us or trick us or anything like that. But the point is that if there was no way we could ever be tempted, in the same way, like if your parents were super strict and you never got in any trouble because you never had a chance to get in any trouble, we don't really know if you're a good kid or a bad kid. You're just a kid who's never been tested. You're a kid who's never been really tried. If you actually have the chance to make good or bad decisions, now we can start to say you're a good or bad kid. And so I think there's something sort of similar to that, that God is giving us the chance. Now, remember, this is one tree out of the whole garden. So the idea there is they don't need it. It isn't like God, you know, when Satan comes, he says, oh, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Well, no, he didn't. He said one tree. But there's something where it's like having that one thing you're not allowed to do, it can make it very tempting to do it. So that's the best answer I've got. And I'm not totally satisfied with that answer myself. I'll tell you that right now, Carissa. But I think there is something in the nature of what it is to freely say yes to God that we could have said no to God. And unfortunately, when he gave us that choice, we did say no to God.
Carissa,
what
how's
do you think
that?
Of that?
It was a good answer. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Carissa. Carissa's all right. She's very, very nice and polite. Every kid that's called so far has been very nice and polite. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's also very nice and polite. That means everybody on this show except for me is nice and polite today. You're welcome to call if you are a kid. 888-318-7884. Elizabeth, Pia, Jude, Michael, Samantha, hang on. We're going to get to your question when we come back on the other side. Our guest today is Joe Heschmeyer. His website is shamelesspopery.com. And he's the author of a couple of books, one of which he wrote for Catholic Answers, which is called Pope Peter. And it explains why the doctrine of the papacy is so important and why it's right. We'll take a quick break now and get back to kids' calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Monday on More to Life, Parent Power.
Are you struggling to find your power as a parent? We'll help you gain control.
That's Monday on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, and it's all kids today. It's a kids' open forum. Kids can ask anything they want, so long as they've got permission to dial the phone. Before I go back to Joe and the kids, however, I want to invite you again to join us. We're a little partnership this afternoon or this evening, or it's this morning, depending on where you are in the world, with folks in Perth, Australia, with the organization Evangelization Australia. After the show, immediately after the show, I'm going to Australia. By technical means, and joining us there will be Bishop Strickland, the Bishop of Tyler, Texas, who has a brand new book for Catholic Answers called Light and Leaven, and Michael Chong and the folks at Evangelization Australia, and with me, or joined with them, we're going to do an interview with Bishop Strickland, mostly focused on the role of the laity in the reform of the Church and the world. And basic question, what are we supposed to do now? So you can join us, but the easiest way to share with you how you can join us is just go to my Twitter. And my Twitter handle is at Cy Kellett. That's at CYKELLETT. And the top tweet there has the link that you can click through. Otherwise, it's hard to describe exactly how to get there. Just go to my Twitter page, at Cy Kellett. Click on the top one, and you can join us for that conversation after this conversation. Joe Heschmeyer, as I said, is our guest. Joe, there are lots of kids with questions. You ready to go back to it?
Let's do it.
All right. Let's go to Elizabeth in California City, which you won't be surprised to learn is right here in California, listening on EWTN. Elizabeth, are you there with us?
Yes, hi.
Hi, Elizabeth. How old are you?
Hello. Good. I'm 11. Oh, my gosh. I'm sorry. I get confused. I just had a birthday. I'm 12.
Well, congratulations on making it to 12, and happy birthday. It's a little bit late, but happy birthday to you. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Yeah, my question is, should we put just as much importance on the old covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as we do with Jesus and the new covenant?
That's another great question.
She's 12. Joe, good luck with this. That is great. I wouldn't have thought of a question like that, Elizabeth. That is fantastic. Go ahead, Joe.
So the answer is no, but we should understand the relationship between the covenants. So the reason that the old covenant exists is because God promises Abraham that he is going to create a people for him as numerous as the stars, and that Abraham will be a blessing to all nations. So there's this idea from the very beginning that all nations will come to God in some way through what God is doing, beginning with Abraham. And so starting with Abraham, throughout the whole Old Testament, you have God keeping the Jewish people separate, or the Israelites, as they're known at the time, or Hebrews, and then Israelites, and then Jews, that he's keeping them kind of separate and distinct, and they have all these rules and regulations, like all the dietary rules, like they have to eat kosher, you know, they can't eat pork or any of those things. All of these are ways of setting them apart and preparing them in a special way for the coming of Christ. And so when Christ comes, he fulfills the old covenant. He is what the old covenant is waiting for. The old covenant, in other words, is almost like, you know, if you're going to have a friend over and your mom tells you to clean the house, the old covenant is sort of like that. It's all about preparation. So all of the things that look like just rules and regulations are really about how to get the house in order for the arrival of the guest. And the guest is Jesus. But once he's there, you don't fast while the guest is there. You know, you fast ahead of time, but then you feast with the guest. You rejoice with the fest, with the guest. And so in that sense, like, the new covenant comes and fulfills all of that. This is the Epistle to the Hebrews talks about this a lot. And so Jesus fulfills all of that. Now, having said that, some of the things that God talked about in the old covenant, he just said, well, this is morally right and this is morally wrong. Well, if that's true, and just like it's just wrong to murder someone, that doesn't stop being true because he said it during the days of the old covenant compared to the new. So the moral law is always true, whether it was given in the old covenant or the new covenant. But the what's called like the ritual or liturgical, those kind of laws, they're fulfilled in Christ, which is why we can have a bacon cheeseburger without sinning. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Elizabeth, thank you. You did a great job. Everyone's done a great job today. Thank you very much for the call, Elizabeth. It's Kids Open Forum. Up next, in Anchorage, Alaska, listening on KHRA 90.7 FM is Pia. Pia in Anchorage, Alaska, are you there with us?
I am.
All right. Have you had any snow yet this year?
Oh, lots. It's like 3 feet deep.
All right.
Maybe not. Okay.
Maybe not 3 feet. I think probably about 3 feet. That seems about right for Anchorage, Alaska.
What's the weather there where you are in California, Si?
Let me just say it this way. I don't want to upset Pia. We have less than 3 feet of snow. Okay. We have considerably less than 3 feet of snow here in Southern California. Pia, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Okay, I wanted to know whether Mary and Jesus had guardian angels.
Pia, that is a great question. To my knowledge, that question has never been directly addressed by the church, but I think the answer is yes. I'm going to give you the reason why I think the answer is yes, for Jesus and then for Mary, okay? So for Jesus, I think we get a little bit of biblical evidence for it. And by the way, I'm mostly stealing this from Tim Staples of Catholic Answers, because he had a really good video on this question. So you might look, on YouTube, if you can find it, Tim Staples, Does Jesus Have a Guardian Angel? He does a little interview where he talks about it. He points out that in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you. Now, that doesn't directly say guardian angels, but it sounds like angels who are in a pretty guardian kind of role. So that's at least a clue. The second clue is that after Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan," at the end of the temptation, it says in verse 11 that then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So again, it sounds a little bit like angels, plural there, are doing something like what a guardian angel does. In the third clue, because, you know, normally, like, you have one guardian angel, so it's, we don't know why there are multiple ones. Other than that, of course, this is God, and what angel wouldn't leap at the opportunity to get to minister to him? But the third clue is in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says, you know, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Well, in verse 40, it says that there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. So, did Jesus need to be protected from sin? No. But could he still have had guardian angels ministering to him to comfort him, to protect him in times of temptation and weakness and everything else? It looks like it. And very much like part of what a guardian angel does for us is that. The last bit of evidence, because one of the reasons you might say, why would Jesus have a guardian angel, would be, well, he doesn't sin. The other reason would be, well, Jesus is actually above the angels, right? Like, he is a greater being than the angels are. So the angels are above us, but Jesus is above them, you know? So when we pray to our guardian angels, we say, you know, "Oh my God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side to light, to guard, to rule, and to guide." Like, there's this sense in which we need to be guided and led and ruled by these angels because they're holier than we are. They know more than we do. And their mission is to bring us to God. And of course, like, Jesus is above them. So how could he have a guardian angel? Well, Hebrews, I think, maybe gives us an answer because it says Christ for a little while was made lower than the angels. That doesn't mean that he stopped being God. It means that he allowed himself to be under the protection of these angels who are actually lower creatures than him. So we don't have a direct answer, but I would say that's the closest we get to biblical evidence on it. And I'd say if that's true of Jesus, then it would certainly be true of Mary. And we have even less evidence for Mary having a guardian angel, but it seems like that's probably true for some of the same reasons. And to help protect her from against evil assaults, even if she's immaculately conceived. Does that make any sense to you?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Well, thank you. Thank you for calling all the way from Anchorage, Alaska, Pia. Appreciate that call. Joe, I just need to talk to the staff here for a minute. I think we should have Joe on again for the kids show. He's doing a pretty good job. So I know we had our doubts, but I think we ought to do it again. Let's take a quick break. We'll come back with Jude in Waco, Texas next, and then we'll get to Michael and Samantha and maybe more calls. 888-318-7884. Kids Open Forum, Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, right back after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Now, when Jesus was on earth, he taught us a great lesson. He taught us that he came for the sinner, not the virtuous. He came for you because you are imperfect, because sin comes easy to you, and sometimes you don't have the willpower to say no.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live. It's a Friday. We try to have a little bit of fun on Friday. And what's more fun than talking to kids? Not much. And we got Joe Heschmeyer to come in here. He has not done this before. He's been a superstar. He's been a superstar for us. So, Joe, you got one more segment, and then you're hired. All right? If you can get through this one without, you know, confusing a kid, you're hired.
Hopefully my boss isn't listening to this part of this segment.
Don't worry, boss. We're not really going to hire him. 888-318-7884. We go now to Jude in Waco, Texas. Jude, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Jude. How old are you?
10.
And do you have any snow in Waco, Texas?
No.
No, you don't. Okay. All right. Jude, go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
First, before I ask my question, I want to thank you for talking to me on the phone and helping me pick my confirmation saint, John Paul II.
Wait, did we do that before, Jude?
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's a beautiful confirmation name. That's great. And you're so nice to mention it. Thank you. I hope you'll just keep calling lots and lots of times. Mm-hmm. Do you want to ask Mr. Heschmeyer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So if you're in confession and you think of a sin, but you're confessing other sins and forget to confess that sin, are you absolved of that sin?
The short answer is yes. You need to confess any serious sins that you're aware of after what's called a diligent examination of conscience. So if you forget a sin because you didn't try to think about your sins very much, that's on you. But if you actually put in the time and like prayed and asked God to show you the things you needed to confess, and you just forgot one or one slipped your mind, you're still forgiven. Now, what the church usually recommends in that case, especially if it's a more serious sin, is that the next time you go to confession, bring that one up. Not because you haven't been forgiven by God for it, but so it can be kind of included in your penance for the next time. So that, you know, because there's the two dimensions. You're forgiven of your sin, and then you do a little something to try to make up a little bit for some of the damage that you did, some of what are called the temporal consequences of sin, that you hurt God, but you also hurt your neighbor. You also hurt the church. So if you can do a little bit to help your neighbor or help the church, that's great. That's why we have penance. And so if you've forgotten, God's already forgiven you, but you can still have an opportunity to do good penance.
I'm so glad Jude asked this one because this has been a problem my entire life. I forget things very easily, Jude. I don't know how you are. And the way that I deal with that my entire life is to write lists. But it occurred to me at a very young age, I don't want to write a list of my sins. I don't want to have them in writing. So I go by the memory method, and I have forgotten them many, many times. So does that answer help you, Jude?
Yes.
All right.
Can I throw in one more thing here, Si? The thing you just said about lists is really beautiful. A friend of mine had been away from confession for, I think, maybe a couple decades. And he had a list of sins that he put together before he went back to confession. And at the end of it, we went out and we burnt the list. And there was something very beautiful about it. So if you ever do make a list, you can really symbolize the forgiveness by just burning that list and then forgetting those sins ever happened.
Here's the problem, Joe, and maybe Jude has a similar problem. I'll forget where I put the list. And so and somebody's just going to find a list of, you know, of sins, and they'll be like, well, this person clearly has a problem with gluttony, but it's not going to do them any good. I don't want the list.
I don't
there.
Want them mailing me your list because they're assuming it's mine.
Right. I don't want to get a free month of Weight Watchers just because somebody found my list. You know what I'm saying? All right. Jude, thank you very much. You did a great job.
Thank you.
All right. I hope we get to talk with you again. Let's go to Michael in Johnson City, Texas. Another one in Texas listening on Guadalupe Radio 91.1 FM. Hi, Michael. Are you there with us?
I am. Can you hear me?
We can. Yes. You speak beautifully. How old are you, Michael?
I'm 11.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Thank you. Well, my question is, during the 10 plagues of Egypt, when God turned the Nile to blood,
yeah,
does the Bible explain whether the blood was from human DNA structures or if God just made blood out of thin air?
That is too smart. I don't know if Joe can handle this one. You might have to call back when Jimmy Akins here. He said DNA structures, Joe. But that's a great question. Let me just repeat it real quick because you cut out a couple times. So the plagues of Egypt, then the blood, the Nile is filled with blood. Does that blood just come straight out of the air, or is it human blood? What's the deal with the blood in the Nile, Joe?
Yeah, so it's not that blood is coming out of thin air. I think it's also hopefully not human blood. It's blood that God, he turns water into blood, just like at the wedding at Cana. He has a much more positive miracle of turning water into wine. So it is something he's creating. It's not as if he kills all the animals in the Nile. And the clearest evidence we have of this is that Moses is first told to go to him. And in Exodus 4, verse 9, it says, if they won't believe these signs or heed your voice, you'll take some water from the Nile and pour it upon the dry ground. And the water which you shall take from the Nile will become blood upon the dry ground. So that's very explicit, that the water is becoming blood. It isn't being replaced by blood. It isn't like there's a big tsunami of blood that comes in over the water. It's that the water itself miraculously turns into blood as a warning of the Egyptians that if they don't turn around, there will be actual, you know, streams of blood.
How's that, Michael? Okay.
That was great. Thank you.
That's the highest grade Joe Heschmeyer has gotten today. Thank you for giving him a high grade. Let's go now to Samantha, also in Texas. Lots of callers from Texas today. That's great. That's because they've got that wonderful Guadalupe radio all over Texas, in Little Texas. Samantha, listening on Guadalupe radio. Samantha, are you there with us? Hello, Samantha. Are you there?
Yes.
Oh, hello, Samantha. How old are you?
I'm 11.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
My question is, why are the people in hell so helpless?
You stumped him. He can't.
Can you tell me a little more what you mean by helpless?
Like they can't go back up to heaven.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, that's a great question. It's because they don't want God. So what brings a person to hell is deciding that they don't want God. And heaven is union with God, and that's not what they want, which is really sad. So it's like this, like God is infinite goodness. He is like goodness times infinity. He is perfect, everlasting, unlimited goodness. And we have this incredible desire for goodness in our heart. So, you know, earthly things have a little limited amount of goodness to them, but they don't really fill our infinite desire. You know, like you can have an amazing meal, and then a few hours later, you'll be hungry again, or the next day you'll be hungry again, or whatever. You can have like a really good conversation with a friend, and it leaves you feeling really good. And then after they're gone, you're like, okay, well now I've got that emptiness again. That emptiness can only be filled by God. Nothing else will ever really do the trick. And a lot of people in this life don't believe that, and they try to fill that emptiness with other things, with food and drink and romance and all sorts of things that they think can fill that God-shaped hole in the heart, and it can't. And eventually, you either have to say, none of that stuff's going to do it for me. I need God, and only God will make me happy. St. Augustine, in a book called The Confessions, said it really beautifully. He said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord. Because the idea is our hearts are made for God. And if you try to settle for anything less than God, you might be happy for little spurts of time, but you won't really be happy, not in a lasting way, not in the way you were made to be happy. So the problem in hell is that people have just said no to the only thing that will ever make them happy. You know, it would be almost like if you think of your heart like a lock. If you reject the only key that fits in that lock, then yeah, you're a little helpless because nothing else you try to put in there is going to do the trick. It's really sad, and it's really tragic. We should pray for all those people who seem like they're on the road that way. Because no one should ever end up that way. It's not a good place. We were made for so much more than that. But yeah, I hate to be the bearer of sad news, but that is it, Samantha. If God is all good, then you can't reject God and still have all good. And we were made for all good.
But there's good news in the sad news you just gave. And the good news is, as all you have to do is want God, want him and welcome him, and you can have him. That's the other side of what you just said, Joe.
Yeah. So I think that's actually, this is one of the things I used to struggle with as a little kid. And so maybe if I can put a little light on this, it isn't as if the people in hell really want to be with God. And God is just saying, no, too late. You missed your chance. The problem is that the people in hell don't want to be with God. And he can't make them freely want to be with him, because then they wouldn't be freely wanting to be with him.
Samantha, did that answer help you?
Yes and no at the same time, because I don't really I'm kind of scared that I could be like that.
Ah, yes.
Oh, Samantha.
Right, that's a hard thing,
Samantha. St. Francis de Sales used to be afraid of that too. And I would just say, love God, want God. And every time you fall down, just show him that and say, look at how little and helpless I am and how much I need you. St. Therese, the little flower, used to talk about this. She described it as an elevator to God, that she looked at all these great saints in history and thought, I don't think I can be like that. And it was really kind of intimidating to her. And so instead, she just showed God her littleness all the time and kind of her helplessness, and then just trusted him to help her. Because Samantha, you can't do it on your own, because you're like me and Cy and everyone else, which is that you're inclined to sin. And even when you try your hardest, there are going to be times when you screw up and you do things you're not proud of. St. Paul says this about himself in Romans 7. And so it's going to happen. And the important thing is, you can't do it on your own, but God can do it with you and in you, and he wants you in heaven with him. And your job is basically to, like, let him help you rather than trying to do it all on your own.
He loves you, Samantha. He loves all of us. I mean, I think that's one of the advantages of being older, like Mr. Heschmeyer and me, is you have a lot of experience of how many times he's helped you. But you'll have those experiences, Samantha. You do not have to worry that he loves you and he wants you in heaven with him, okay? Okay, God bless you, sister. You did a beautiful job. You're very good on the radio. I wonder, do you think we can get one? You know what? I'm going to try Lily in Middletown, Ohio. Lily, are you there with us?
Yes.
Okay, Lily, go ahead. We're really short of time, so go ahead with your question, okay?
When Jesus appeared to Paul, did Paul convert by himself, or did Jesus convert him?
Oh, beautiful, Lily. Great question. How did that work, Joe?
And that's a great question. Jesus gave him everything he needed to convert. So in a way, we can say Paul converted, and he'll talk about converting. And in a way, Jesus converted him because Jesus convinced him. It's kind of like, you know, if your friend thinks a certain thing and you think a different thing, and you give them a really good reason why you're right and they change their mind, well, then the question is, did they change their mind or did you change their mind? The answer is both.
That's such a Catholic answer. Oh, you stopped talking because of the music. That's okay. We have a little bit more time with Lily.
Oh, okay.
Lily, I'm sorry we didn't have more time with you. Thank you very much for the call.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. That was a perfect way to end with such a good, what a beautiful voice and a beautiful person. Joe Heschmeyer, really, I tease you because, you know, I just think the world of you. But thank you so much for talking with kids the way you did. You did a great job.
Oh, thank you. I really appreciated being on here.
I'm going to tell you something, Joe, and I'm going to say not just to you, everybody. Jesus Christ really is the light of the nations. Don't forget it. And we'll see you next time right here on Catholic Answers Live.